Well, I actually have been praying for a long time that Ed Carlson would get his heart right. And it's a day of praise and rejoicing now. Well, one of the other things I was praying about this morning before I came upstairs was I was asking the Lord to bless every aspect of the service and the message and give me a voice that I can speak with clearly. And I prayed for the technology, that everything would work smoothly without any problems or distractions. I learned once in a while that God doesn't always answer every prayer, at least every prayer completely. But I did say told the Lord that, you know, even if none of the technology works today, and, you know, that isn't going to matter. Because really the worship is in our hearts. And all of the other stuff, the instruments, the technology of projection and videos and everything else, it's all good, it's all helpful, but, you know, I've always thought what it would be like if we did a worship service with nothing. You know, no organ, piano, guitars, drums, microphones, anything. I guess we'd have to have a microphone to record, but if worship comes from our hearts, then it doesn't matter where we're at or what we have or don't have. It can be the best worship ever. So I guess it's always a good reminder to us to make sure we're focused on Christ and that our hearts are in tune with Him, and we're here to worship our Savior and to exalt Him however we can, the best of our abilities, and not get too involved in all the trappings of modern technology and everything else. It's good, but it's not everything either. But I'm thankful for what we do have, and for those who are skilled as well to operate things. Well, enough said about that. Revelation chapter 14 is where we go back to today and pick up where I left off, which is actually at verse 14. Talking about harvest today. Harvest time is a great time. It really is. Whether it's a farmers who are harvesting their corn or their wheat or soybeans or fruit or wheat, whatever it might be. Or if you're just harvesting the vegetables from your own garden in the backyard, it's a great time because it represents the result of hard work and patience. You plant the seeds and you do all you can in the process of the growing season, and then the day comes when you reap what you have sowed. So it's time to enjoy the product of our labor. But it's not so good if your crop has been mostly destroyed by drought or disease or insects or bad weather or some other catastrophe. That happens. There are good harvests and there are bad harvests. Revelation 14 is about God's harvest of the earth. At the end of the future tribulation period, it's not a happy time at all. It's not a good harvest. It's a harvest of destruction. Destruction of the corrupt and ruined earth. And so as we jump into verse 14 and talk a little bit about the harvest of the earth, let me read at verse 14 through verse 16. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour of reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." So, first thing we notice is that Christ appears on a white cloud. That shouldn't surprise us, because if you remember in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, when Jesus came in his flesh at the first coming, in his incarnation, and then he was taken back to heaven after his ministry was done, His work of redemption was accomplished. He was taken up in a cloud. And you remember the two angels were standing nearby and they told his followers who were there watching it that he would come again, just as you have seen him go up to heaven. So he went up in a cloud and he will come down in a cloud. And this picture that John is given in chapter 14 is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Jesus himself said something about that in Matthew 24 at verse 29 and 30. He said, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." The Son of Man. Now, what John's described in the New American Standard, it says he saw one like a Son of Man. But it can also be translated the Son of Man, and that's what Jesus described in Matthew 24. John also sees him wearing a golden crown. Now, there's something interesting about that. We might just kind of see that and move over to the next verse and picture Jesus wearing a golden crown, like the Burger King crown, only gold, not paper. That typical crown we would see of a king on a throne. But really, the crown that he's wearing here is not that type of crown. It's not the crown of a king in that sense. Because the word for crown in that sense is the word, Greek word, diadema. But here the word is Stephanos. Stephanos. Now that's a word that means a wreath or refers to a wreath. Now, these were wreaths that were made of ivy or leaves, attractive, and they were typically used to place on the heads of those who were victors in a war or even in an athletic event in New Testament times. Now, you remember when Jesus was crucified, and before that time, during his arrest and all of the suffering that he went through, those who were abusing him jammed onto his head that crown of thorns. That was a Stephanos. It was meant to be in mockery. Jesus, who claimed to be the king, who even made overtures that he would be a conqueror. This was their way of mocking him and abusing him. So they made a Stephanos, not out of beautiful ivy or any other type of attractive branches, but they made it out of thorns so it would be a painful thing, and then mocked him for who he claimed to be. So this wreath that John sees him wearing is a picture of Jesus, the Son of Man, coming as the triumphant, conquering king who will defeat all of his enemies on that day. Just as a side note, Stephanos, my name is Stephen with a PH, and a long time ago I realized my name Stephen means crowned one. But I was thinking of that golden crown, but I didn't know it was just a bunch of weeds wrapped around the head, but hey, I'll take it. If Jesus can wear it, I'll wear it too. But he also, we're told, holds a sharp sickle in his hand, and this is the large type of sickle that, well, if you've seen drawings or imaginary pictures of the Grim Reaper, and he's got that long-handled scythe or sickle, well, that's what Jesus is holding. And so this shows that he's coming to reap a harvest. A harvest of the earth. It's a picture of judgment. Now, when Jesus came at his first coming, he came as a sower of the seed of the gospel. But people rejected the seed of the Word of God, and instead they bought into Satan's lies. And so at his second coming, he's going to come as a reaper, bringing judgment to this world. It will be harvest time when he comes again. Now, the angel made an announcement in verses 15 and 16. He tells Jesus, who's holding the sickle, to put the sickle to the earth because the harvest is ripe. It's ripe. Now, the interesting thing about that word ripe, it actually refers to something that is overripe. Some translations use the word drought. It's dried up. So, as he's referring to the ripeness of the earth, it's ripeness that is spoiled, it's corrupt. It's time to harvest it and get rid of it. So God knows when the time is ripe for judgment of the earth. And until then, he patiently waits for the seeds of iniquity to come to their fullness. Fullness to the point of being no good. So the announcement is actually in anticipation of the Battle of Armageddon, which is what we're going to see here in these next verses. In verses 17 through 20, we have a glimpse of Armageddon. Now, that's going to be described a little more fully in the next chapter, well, actually chapter 16. But this is just kind of giving us a picture, just kind of a snapshot, like a brief introductory video of something better that's coming. Only this is a picture of something worse that's coming. So at verse 17, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who sat, or to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now we'll come to that in just a moment and see if we can figure out what that's all about. But this picture in verses 17 and 18 is that of a man who is cutting clusters of grapes off the grapevine and tossing them into the wine press. Now, these clusters of grapes represent this wicked world system. It's the vine of the earth in verse 18. Now remember, in John chapter 15, Jesus referred to himself as the true vine. So we know what's happened, and what is happening even today is that people have rejected and are rejecting Christ, the true vine, and instead devoting themselves to the vine of the earth, to the wickedness, to the corruption, to all that is against God. Now the wine press, we're told, is located outside of the city. This would be outside the city of Jerusalem when that day comes. Now, that's to tell us and just remind us that the Battle of Armageddon will not be located, not be going on inside the city. It will be going on outside the city of Jerusalem. And Bible scholars tell us that the actual location of that battle when it happens is going to be about 50 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the plains of Megiddo in the valley of Jehoshaphat. So this makes sense then, what is being said here. We're kind of getting the picture coming into a little bit of focus. So the grape harvest and the wine press actually symbolize the severity of the judgment that will take place during this future battle of Armageddon. And all the enemies of Christ will be gathered like grape clusters and tossed into the winepress of God's wrath. Now, I want to read for you what the prophet Joel had to say, because he describes this very thing in Joel chapter 3 at verse 11. He says, "Hasten to come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Another term for that is the valley of Jehovah, or the valley of Yahweh. And later here we'll see that he also calls it the valley of decision. But that's that same location that it will take place. Goes on in verse 12 to say, "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So I'll just stop right there, and there's the text right there. So the flowing of the juice from those, or at least from the wine press of those crushed grapes in verse 20, is a vivid picture of the bloodshed from those who will be destroyed in that battle. The armies of the Lord against the armies of the nations led by Satan and his Antichrist. So it presents to us a terrifying scene where the blood will run, as John describes it here, as deep as the distance from the bridles of a horse to the ground, which is about 5 feet, for 200 miles. Now, that's difficult to understand. But Isaiah says something about the bloodshed that will take place. I'll just read this for you, Isaiah 63, verse 6. This is God speaking. "I have trod down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Now, the question that we have is, excuse me a moment. Someday I'm going to have a full voice. It's going to be all the way back to normal, probably in June. But John's description of the depth of that blood from the bridles of the horse to the ground could be, as some argued, it could be hyperbole rather than literal. Because it does sound rather extreme, and I cannot even visualize 200 miles of blood 5 feet deep. It's just more than I can imagine. So maybe he's using some hyperbole, or it's just a way of describing how serious this is. But certainly it does suggest that the slaughter will be so severe that blood will cover the battlefield, perhaps even to the point of flowing into the trenches and into the stream beds, because you're going to have multitudes and multitudes, as Joel described, from all over the world who are coming to do this battle and who will be destroyed in that battle. So either way, it's a horrible scene at the peak of that battle. And the destruction will really be beyond human comprehension. There's just no way that I think we could comprehend the devastation, and not to mention even trying to explain it. I don't think we can. But however it is going to work out, and whatever it's going to look like, we can be certain that the hand of God is in it, and he is going to use whatever means he has in his plan as his instrument of judgment on that day. So in summary here of what we've seen in chapter 14, We have a prophetic overview. That's what chapter 14 is all about. It's a prophetic overview of the events that are going to come and will be described in a little more detail in the following chapters. But by way of practical lessons, it tells us that God is going to establish his kingdom on earth in spite of Satan's opposition. No one will be able to stop it. It's in his plan. And the Old Testament promises will be fulfilled literally as God described them, and Israel will have their kingdom. Secondly, it's a reminder to us that those who reject the gospel of grace then, as well as even now, put themselves in a terrible position of facing the awful judgment of God. And so if the opportunity ever comes up for any of us, present or future, to be confronted with where our allegiance is, to Christ or to Satan, it's better to die for the sake of Christ and receive eternal glory than it is to live for the devil and suffer eternally. The third practical lesson is the nations of the world today, whether they know it or not, and I think they don't know it, but they are actually on a path moving toward Armageddon. We see events happening today, as I've mentioned before, that point toward a new world order, to a global economy, to total rejection of God and his word. But man's final war against God, led by Satan, is going to end in dismal failure for them. Well, now we'll move into chapter 15. And here we see another scene in heaven. Now, chapters 15 and 16 present some more specifics of what's going on, particularly chapter 16 in describing the outpouring of God's wrath, which will be expressed in seven bowl judgments unleashed by the seventh trumpet. Now, you have had to have been with us in the previous weeks as we've been moving through this book. If you remember, the apocalyptic events of Revelation begin with the scroll that had seven seals, and as Christ opens that scroll one seal at a time, each seal has something to say about judgment in the future, some of the events that are going to take place. It kind of introduces them. And then the seventh seal sounded the first of seven trumpets. And with each blast of the trumpet, another catastrophic event is presented and unfolded. And then when you come to the seventh trumpet blast, which actually took place in chapter 11, verse 15, that introduced the next seven judgments, which are the seven bowl judgments. We'll come to those in just a moment. So I just wanted to remind you that there's significance here in these groups of seven that are going on. Each one reveals or exposes or introduces another terrible event. So the bowl judgments we'll come to in a moment are going to be the final ones. But the first thing that John sees as he sees this vision of heaven being opened up is he sees a sea of glass and fire. In verses 1 and 2. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. Now I'm not going to try to describe every detail of this, but here again we see the saints of God singing by the heavenly sea. This is in heaven. Now, we first saw them there back in chapter 4, verse 6. There the crystal sea was as smooth and clear as glass, peaceful looking scene. But now, as heaven is open for John to see, this sea of glass has fire mixed in it. That takes the calmness away, doesn't it? That's because fire reminds us of the wrath of God. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Fire speaks of judgment. And so as John sees fire on this sea of glass, it's to tell him that God's wrath is about to be released. Now back in Exodus chapter 15, the people of God, the Israelites, stood by an earthly sea. That was the Red Sea, remember? And they had just been delivered from their captivity in Egypt. And they were delivered, remember, by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, an actual lamb, and they had to put the blood on the doorposts and so on. It was that shed blood that marked them as God's people. So that's how they were allowed to be free, when God saw the blood. Here in Revelation, we're told they overcame the power of the beast by the blood of the Lamb, capital L, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, chapter 12, verse 11. Those saints who were confronted by the beast and those who were after them to kill them, and they were killed, but they became victors because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is to remind us, I think, that the blood of Jesus Christ is what delivers us from captivity to our enemy, Satan, and anything that he uses to entrap us. Revelation is about judgment, but it's about victory too. It's a book about doom for those who reject Christ, reject God, but it's a book of promise and mercy for those who remain faithful and true and trusting to God. And so the next thing they're doing in verses 3 or 4 is they're singing the song of the victors. No, it's actually not the Michigan Wolverine fight song, but that's a great song though. I mean, when you hear it, it just makes you want to go maize and blue, doesn't it? Amen. Well, this song is a totally different song. It's a song of the victors, but it's not at all like a athletic song. Verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord the Almighty, righteous and true your ways. Kings of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So these saints are believers of the tribulation period who remained faithful to Christ, and they are now in heaven, and they're singing this great song of victory. They're the ones who refused to bow to the beast, refused to worship him, refused to take his number, and they're killed. But Jesus now sees them as victors standing by the heavenly sea. And although these saints were slain for their faith, John says in verse 2, they have been victorious over the beast. But in losing their lives for the sake of Christ, they found them again. And Jesus gave that same promise himself. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it again. That applies even today. Lose your life, whether literally or abandoning everything else that you desire in life in order to follow him, you will find your life again. And even if, as Christians, any of us were to be called upon to give our lives for our witness, we can be assured that we will be victors, not losers. And always remember that. Now, back at chapter 14, at verse 3, we were there last week, but there we are told that the 144,000 Jews who were sealed by God for protection during this time were singing a new song, but we're told it was a new song that nobody else could sing except those 144,000. But here we see the saints of God who are in heaven singing the song of Moses and song of the Lamb, and this time we're given the lyrics. We just don't know the tune yet. Maybe we'll learn that when we get to heaven. But these Jews sang the song of Moses way back in Exodus 15 when they stood by the Red Sea. When they had been delivered from Egypt, they broke out in a song called the Song of Moses. They also sang again when they returned from their captivity in Babylon. And now here we see them singing again, perhaps the same song, I don't know. But in each case, it's a song that celebrates deliverance from an enemy. Now you notice here in verse 3, back in Revelation 15, that is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, that title, the Lamb, is a title for Christ most repeated in the book of Revelation. Some 28 times he's referred to as the Lamb. So when you think that through, isn't that rather interesting? That a book that tells of so much of God's wrath and judgment and destruction on the earth, and Christ who leads the armies of heaven, is continually referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb who shed His blood on a cross to provide salvation for all who will believe. But yet we see that right up until the very end, as all of these horrible things are going on, people still will not believe in Him and will follow the Antichrist. Hard to imagine. But let's move on in verse 5 through 8 and just say something about these seven bowls and their meaning. Verse 1 introduced these angels, seven angels, as holding seven plagues. Now these plagues are actually the seven bowls. So we could say the seven bowls contain the seven plagues that these angels are holding on to. And these seven bowls are going to be poured out on the earth as described in chapter 16, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing. But Satan at this time is pouring out his own wrath upon believers, Jew and Gentile. But remember, God always has the last word. He always does. So as John sees the temple of heaven opened again, this is the temple. We know that the earthly temple will have been taken over by the beast or the Antichrist. Chapter 13, verse 13 and verses that follow describe that. The Apostle Paul told us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 that he would overtake the temple of the earth and blaspheme it. So he's going to be allowed to overtake the temple on earth, but he cannot touch the temple in heaven. All he can do is blaspheme it and blaspheme God and blaspheme every follower of him. But these angels then come out of the temple. Seven angels. Remember I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the number 666 that that's just a number. In biblical numerology, six is the number of man. Seven is the number of completion, God's completion. So man is always a six. Only God and His work is a seven. So these seven angels are delivering these seven bowls of wrath, which are God's judgments on the earth. And we're told in verse 2, the end of that verse, these angels, when they pour out those plagues from those bowls, it will be the last. Because in them, the wrath of God is finished. They're complete. Now, another thing to notice here and to mention is that the heavenly temple is going to be filled with smoke. That's what John sees. It's not always filled with smoke. It's filled with the glory of God. Back when in the Old Testament, when they first built the tabernacle, while they were in the wilderness, that was their place of worship, but it was a mobile place of worship. It was a tent. So they could fold it down and take it with them wherever they went. But when they dedicated that earthly tabernacle, we're told in Exodus 40 that the glory of God filled the temple. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when the permanent temple was built, constructed by Solomon, when they dedicated that, the glory of God filled the temple. During those events, when the glory of God filled the temple, there was no smoke involved, just the glory of God, His brightness. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, remember when Isaiah went into the temple? He said, I saw the Lord. He saw the glory of God fill that temple. But this time, he not only saw the glory of God, the temple in verse 4 of Isaiah 6 says it was filled with smoke. Why? Well, smoke is another indication that usually speaks of God's judgment. Smoke and fire. So why does Isaiah see the glory of God in smoke? Well, that's because Isaiah's message was going to be one of judgment. But also an announcement of mercy to those who repent. And so that's why now, as this heavenly temple is opened up for John to see, now it's filled with smoke, indicating that God's wrath is about to be poured out. And John states that anybody in heaven, I should say, was allowed into the temple of heaven until all of the bowls of wrath were poured out. Why? Why weren't they allowed to go in? Well, we're not told really specifically, but I'm sure it wasn't because of the risk of smoke inhalation. I think it's because no saint or angel during that time will be allowed to go into the temple of heaven to intercede for the nations or any of the people. Because the nations will be at this point beyond intercession, beyond salvation. God's long suffering will have come to an end when His judgment falls. You know, it's always been God's plan to judge sinners and destroy sin. It always has been. And thousands and thousands of years have gone by, and He patiently waits. And His message still keeps going forth. And the invitation is still being given for people to come and trust Him. But they don't. And warning after warning after warning after warning goes out, all unheeded by anybody. And those who refuse the cup of salvation in Christ will one day drown when God pours out His ultimate judgment. It's not good news. It's bad news for every person who dies rejecting God's salvation in Christ, because there is a time limit on the offer of salvation. And when time runs out, the door of opportunity is slammed shut. Just as the door of the ark in Noah's day was finally shut tight and death and destruction followed upon the entire earth, and all who scoffed at Noah and his warnings perished. But in all of this final judgment, in a very strange, unusual sense, it's good news for every believer and follower of Jesus Christ. Not good news in the sense that we are happy about people dying and suffering for eternity. No, that's bad for everybody. But it's good in the sense that in the coming day of God's final judgment and destruction, the earth will be completely purged and prepared for Jesus Christ, the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to come and set up his purified, righteous, holy kingdom on this earth. And so I guess the final question is all of this good news or bad news for you? Only you know that. And I would just urge anyone to be sensitive to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And if he's calling you to put your faith and trust in him alone for salvation, obey that nudging of the Holy Spirit and confess to God that you're a sinner and you need his salvation that only he can provide. And if you mean that, he will save you. And he will seal you with his Holy Spirit for all of eternity. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we admit, as we usually do, that the material that we are covering here is difficult. And whether we've got everything interpreted correctly, we don't know. But my prayer is that anything that we have said that is accurate, that would be what sticks in the hearts and minds of your people. And if nothing else, that it would cause us to rejoice and appreciate our salvation in Christ even more than ever. And to know that none of this stuff we're reading about applies to us, except the security in heaven and the rejoicing and the singing and the worship that takes place there. So I trust that every one of us here will be joined together someday in that place that you've prepared for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.